As we look around our society today, we hear politicians and media pundits talk, and we realize that truth speakers are in short supply today. They can't all be telling the truth because they're contradicting each other. And sometimes it's not even just he said, she said, but it's he said, he said, she said, she said, he said, she said, he said, she said. You know, it's like just a cornucopia of different narratives that we read in the newspaper and hear on the news. And when we don't have firsthand knowledge of a situation or circumstance, it's difficult for us to determine if someone is speaking the truth to us, if someone is telling the entire story, or whether they are lying or deceiving in order to gain some advantage in one way or another. Finish this saying, a man is only as good as his word. Okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one that's ever heard that. It's always nerve-wracking when you do the audience participation thing or the congregation participation thing, because you could just get the blank stares back at you. But exactly, a man's only as good as his word. There is something important and special about being able to take someone at their word, to trust what they are saying without going through countless steps to verify what it is they're saying. Does anyone here today have a close friend whom they can't trust or whom they don't believe? You know, we don't keep people around us. We don't entrust ourselves to people who aren't trustworthy. Why would we allow someone to be that close to us and call them a friend if they have a history of lies and deceit? Honesty and truth are hard to come by today. It can be difficult to know if someone is genuine or if they are just merely buttering you up to take advantage of you at some point in the future. In an effort to demonstrate to us just how serious and truthful and honest they are, people through the ages have turned to a series of oaths and vows to try and drive home their point. We'll say things like, well, I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, or we'll perform that sacred act known as the pinky swear. I'm sure all of you at some point have done the pinky swear. Yet as we continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, this morning we see that Jesus forbids us from reciting these formulaic sayings in order to prove a point, in order to drive home just how earnest and sincere we are. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are in the middle of six divine instructions on the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees and other leaders of the nation of Israel had so corrupted the law of Moses, turning it into a system of legalism, that Jesus is now going to teach them how the law is to be read and interpreted and used lawfully, how it's to be used as God originally intended it. After all, we read several weeks ago that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or to set the law aside, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion. And so far, we've seen Jesus' divine commentary concerning murder, adultery, and last week we looked at divorce. And today we arrive at the fourth, the matter of oaths and vows. A man is only as good as his word. And evidently his word is not worth much if he needs to resort to swearing an oath in order to drive home his sincerity and supposed honesty. And what we'll see today is that as believers, one of the hallmarks that should set us apart from the unbelieving world is our speech, is our honesty, our truthfulness, the fact that we don't use embellished speech in order to let people know just how sincere we are. Look at Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. The words of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head,
because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, we thank you for yet another day, another week gathered together to worship you, fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and to study your word. As we turn now to your inspired and sufficient revelation to us, we ask that your Spirit would give us guidance and wisdom, that he would enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, and that we would rely on the grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we go. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Like he did concerning murder, adultery, and divorce, Jesus begins this fourth divine commentary on the law of Moses by stating the issue at hand as it was commonly understood in that day. And he says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Now, I personally don't prefer using the word swear in a context such as this, because what usually comes to our mind when we talk about swearing and speech in our culture today, we usually think of four-letter words that I cannot repeat to give as an example to you, but I trust that you know what I'm talking about. If you don't see me afterwards, and I won't tell you anyway. But to us today, that's what swearing is. You know, we think of it as synonymous with cussing. Now, I remember reading James 5, verse 12, when I was in high school, and we'll turn there in a little bit, and concluding that the Word of God prohibited us from using that particular group of words. But we'll see in a couple minutes when we turn to James 5 that it's not at all talking about colorful language that causes a movie to be rated PG-13 or R. That's not what Jesus or James or the New Testament ever talks about when it talks about swearing. The swearing Jesus is talking about here, and that his half-brother does in his epistle, is swearing as in swearing in or swearing an oath. When people take the oath of office, they swear in. That's the type of swearing and vows that we are talking about today. And in some ways, I think the topic at hand is even more applicable to us as believers. If we were to go around the room, more of us say things like, "I swear I'm telling the truth," or "I swear to this, that, or the other thing," more than we use cuss words. So to help us get in the correct frame of mind to look at a version that translates it that way, we could turn to the New American Standard. And the New American Standard in verse 33 reads this: "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." So the issue is not four-letter cuss words. The issue is about vows and oaths. The issue is about how we as believers, as followers of Jesus, as his representatives here on earth, show our sincerity and earnestness in what we say and promise. At its core, Jesus' words today in verses 33 through 37 speak to our honesty and integrity of our speech. Now, while we may not go through some of the formal oaths and vows that Israelites through the years may have performed, we still go down that road swearing casually and flippantly. You know, unlike Jesus' first three examples of murder, adultery, and divorce, his words here in verse 33 are not taken from any one passage in the Old Testament. You wouldn't be able to look through the law or the prophets or the writings and find word for word what Jesus says here. Perhaps it's what the Pharisees were teaching, or probably more likely, Jesus is simply summarizing a variety of passages concerning vows and oaths. But the closest of them all is in Leviticus 19, verse 12. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, Moses writes, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And the name translated Lord there is actually his name as he revealed to Moses, the I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh.
And there are two issues at stake here in this Leviticus 19 passage that then translate to our Matthew passage today. And first is the obvious one that is explicitly stated in Matthew 5. Don't make false vows. Don't pledge to do something that you have no intention on following through on. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know how long standing of a tradition this is, but when I was growing up and you wanted to make a promise to someone that you had no intention of fulfilling, we'd cross our fingers. Anyone ever do that? You know, you want to say something to someone, but you don't really want to promise it, or you're not speaking the truth. And so, in your elementary school mind, you get around that by crossing your fingers and sticking them behind your back. And that nullifies, it voids what you're about to say. It made of no effect the promise we were making to someone. And again, we'd hide it behind our backs to, our deceit wasn't obvious. You know, I doubt the Israelites crossed their fingers, but we have similar deceit in the Word of God. The Israelites would knowingly make a promise. They would swear an oath. They would perform a vow that they had no intention of fulfilling, just like we did when we cross our fingers and, you know, hide them behind our backs. But aside from the sin of lying, in Leviticus 19, there was a second issue at stake. And this is really important when we think how we make vows and swear today. Verse 12 of Leviticus 19 also linked false vows to profaning the name of God. Moses writes, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God." And he ends that verse by saying, "I am Yahweh." That is that name by which you may not swear. The third commandment even prohibited the Israelites from using that name at all. Well, really in vain, but the Israelites figured, well, we don't want to use it in vain, so we just won't use it at all. Which was part of the issue why when Jesus said before Abraham was, "I am," the Pharisees got really ticked off because they knew what he meant by saying, "I am." Lying was prohibited in the ninth commandment, and profaning the name of the Lord, using it in vain, speaking of God without awe and reverence, broke the third commandment. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So we have a double whammy of sin when it comes to giving a false oath. And part of that is bringing God into a picture concerning a lie, or really bringing God into the picture, invoking him at all in a flippant and careless and casual manner. This is what we hear today. And I cringe even saying this as an example. But when people say, "I swear to God," that is using the Lord's name in vain. And not only that, but it's breaking what Jesus says here. Don't swear at all. People say that to assure someone that they're telling the truth. But in so doing, they're addressing God vainly. They dishonor God, and God will hold them accountable to it. And sadly, believers can be just as guilty concerning this. We can't dismiss this as the law of Moses not applying to us, or even the Sermon on the Mount in some way not applying to us, although I think both do in their own ways. We'll turn to James in a few minutes, and he will have much to say about speech. James, in a lot of ways, is really an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll get there a couple years down the road, Lord willing. And this is part of it. And what's remarkable and what's a little disconcerting for us is that Jesus isn't dismissing this teaching in the Old Testament. He's not dismissing the law at all. He's taking the law and the Pharisees and Israelites' interpretations of the law, and he's sharpening them. He's honing in on them. He's making them, he's raising the bar of righteousness. He's going to issue his divine clarification and commentary on what's really at the heart of the matter. And so if the Old Testament prohibited making false oaths or insincere vows, and it prohibited using the Lord's name in vain, addressing him without reverence, we're now given even more guidance on proper speech. And in verses 34 through 37, we have that commentary and clarification. Starting in verse 34 of Matthew 5, Jesus opens with, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." Now again, my personal preference is to use a word other than swearing, given how we largely equate that word in English with cussing, and they're not the same. I like the New American Standard again, or the ESV, which says, "Do not take an oath at all. Do not vow at all." And what we have here is Jesus expanding the law. Righteousness not only requires avoiding lying while making a vow or an oath, righteousness actually means avoiding making an oath or a vow altogether. Especially as believers, we shouldn't need to prop up our promises. We shouldn't need to support our words. Honesty and sincerity should stand on their own. We shouldn't lie under any circumstances. We shouldn't give other people, believers or unbelievers alike, a reason to doubt our sincerity. Speaking the truth at all times is a necessity if we are going to live righteously. And in verses 34 through 36, Jesus gives four specific examples of unrighteous vows and oaths. Now today, if people don't come right out and say, I swear to God, they usually take it down a notch. But even in taking it down a notch, they still disobey the spirit of the word of God. They'll say, I swear on my life. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my firstborn son. And we may phrase it differently today, but the way we phrase it today and the way they phrased it back then, there's really no fundamental difference. Back then, Jesus says, it was swearing by heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, or by our own heads. And Jesus explains the problem with each of these. The Pharisees and the Israelites thought that they were avoiding invoking the name of the Lord in their vows by swearing by heaven or by earth. And in so doing that, they weren't breaking the third commandment. They weren't violating the commandment to not profane the name of God. But what are heaven and earth but God's creation and where God lives? You can't swear by heaven or earth without swearing to God. They couldn't swear by Jerusalem because it was the city of the great king, the Messiah, who was speaking these words. When we make a vow or an oath like this, whether sincerely or flippantly, what we're actually doing is giving our permission, asking for a curse to fall upon the object of the oath if we fail to deliver on our promise. When we see vows or oaths in the Word of God, they're describing the punishment of the consequences if they don't fulfill the vow. So in other words, when we say, well, I swear by heaven, what we're saying is may heaven cease to exist if I don't follow through on my word. Oh, I swear by Jerusalem. What they were saying is, may Jerusalem be reduced to rubble if I'm not true to my word. I swear by earth. May earth be burned up in a great ball of fire if I don't speak the truth. Probably the most notable example of this is the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. God initiates this covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12. And when we get to Genesis 15, we have the ratification of the covenant. We have the ratification of the promise that God made with Abraham. And I know many of you are familiar with Genesis chapter 15. And what happened back in that day was God didn't just create this on his own. He was using a common formula for what we would consider signing a legal document. And so what God and Abraham did is God instructed Abraham to gather some animals and some birds together and cut them in half. And you would take a half of each animal and you arrange them such so that you created an aisle that both parties could walk through. And so you killed these animals, you cut them in half, and then you separated the body so that you had an aisle to walk through. And the purpose of this, the meaning of this back in that day, is each party was saying, if I fail to live up to this promise, if I fail to live up to this covenant, you may do to me what we did to these animals. When we swear, when we make a vow, when we swear an oath, what we're doing is we are putting in jeopardy the thing that we're swearing on. And for God and Abraham, it was these animals. And then, of course, famously, God alone walked through the animals. He made Abraham take a nap back there, and God alone will bring about his promises. It's a beautiful picture of grace and the sovereignty of God. But that is what was at stake in swearing that oath and making that covenant with Abraham. And every time we swear or we make a vow or an oath, we are essentially inviting a curse upon ourselves by swearing that oath. That's what was at stake when the Israelites invoked heaven or the earth or Jerusalem. They were saying, if I'm found a liar, if I don't follow through, would heaven, earth, and Jerusalem be cursed? So when we flippantly say, I swear to God, who are we willing to curse and bring harm to if we don't follow through? Even flippantly, which introduces problems of its own, there is a problem here. Not only are we disrespecting his name, his title, but we are asking for harm to come upon him if we fail to deliver. Now, if someone were to say, oh, come on, I don't mean it like that. Why do you have to take it so seriously? That's not my intention. Then how exactly do we mean it? The defense then is essentially, I have such a low view of who God is that I'll flippantly and casually throw him into a conversation. How is that any better than asking for harm to come upon him if we aren't found truthful? The word of God is clear on this. Such talk has no business coming from our mouths. The fourth and final example Jesus gives after heaven, earth, and Jerusalem isn't an affront to God himself, but a warning on our own lives. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head. Now, first off, keeping in mind what we just talked about, when we say things like, I swear on my life, what we're saying is, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. When we, or if I fail to fulfill my vow, would curses be put upon me? Not in the witchcraft sense, but the sense in which they're used throughout the Word of God. Would I be accursed? Would I be disfavored by God? Would I be unblessed by God if I'm not found truthful? How should anyone who claims to represent God on earth have any part in that whatsoever? But I love the way Jesus explains this fourth one. You cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus is saying, don't you realize how little control you have over events in your life? On your head, the head that you're willing to have cut off when you swear an oath by it, on your head are hairs, and you don't even have the tiniest bit of control over what color they come out. And you are going to vow to do something or refrain from doing something when you have no idea if you'll be able to follow through? You know, if you think I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth or I'm overstating my case, turn to James 4. We're going to camp out in James for a minute, so do turn to James 4 with me. We'd expect James to have a similar teaching, not only just because the entirety of the Word of God was brought about by the same Holy Spirit, but also because James was Jesus' half-brother and his disciple. He knew Jesus better than most. And when we get to James chapter 4, James 4 verses 13 through 15, we read this. Excuse me. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Do we realize how little control we have over our lives? Do we comprehend how much external events outside of our control impact our decision-making process and the course of our lives? We can't even control the color of our hair or the amount of it. How can we state with any confidence that we will do anything in the future, that the plans we make will come about? Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here we are vowing. We're swearing an oath, assuring people that we will follow through. But brothers and sisters, we don't have that much control. We don't have that much power. Instead of saying, I swear to God, we should say, if God wills, if God allows, this is my intention. Or as James says, Lord willing, we shall live and do this or that. In chapter 5, James will go on to write this in chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. Do not make an oath, do not make a vow, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So unfortunately, we can't relegate this to a law of Moses thing. We can't relegate this to, well, this was Jesus talking to his disciples. This is a teaching for us. We see the influence of Jesus in James's writings, because in Matthew 5, verse 37, Jesus says this, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The NIV translates it this way. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's a pretty stark warning. It's a pretty bold statement. If we go around flippantly making vows, nonchalantly swearing oaths, whether we intend to keep them or not, whether we're lying when doing it, or we're actually trying to be honest and earnest, it is of the evil one. It's of Satan. It's of the father of lies. I don't know about you, but if I'm told my behavior is on par with the devil, I know something needs to change in my life. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. As the father of lies, Satan stands in stark contrast to Jesus, who says in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The issue of vows and oaths is an external symptom of an internal heart problem. It's an external symptom of an internal problem with honesty. Are we as good as our word? As followers of the way, the truth, and the life, we should be children of the truth. Our lives should be characterized by truth. When we speak, people should never walk away questioning our sincerity, wondering if they were just lied to or deceived. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Along the same lines, we should refrain from spreading rumors or hearsay. We shouldn't repeat things we hear as if they're true unless we know for a fact that they are true. Because if we don't know for a fact beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are true, if we're repeating a lie, we're still lying ourselves. If we don't have firsthand experience with an account, it's probably best if we keep ourselves separate from the situation. It doesn't take much for a follower of Jesus to lose their witness in the eyes of others. Unbelievers are always looking for a reason to discredit the gospel, to further disbelieve the truth of the grace and mercy of Jesus on the cross. And how often do our lives serve that purpose for them because of what we say? You know, we impress upon our kids the importance of being truthful. Laura and I have a general rule in our house. If you are upfront and truthful about a wrongdoing, the discipline will, generally speaking, be less than if you lie about it. Because then you have two wrongs you need to address. And have you ever asked a kid about something they did and you can see it in their eyes? They're taking a moment to pause and think, well, let's see here. I know I did what I'm accused of. Maybe if I lie about it, I can get out of it. I know I should tell the truth, but maybe I'll... And you know, 30 seconds, a minute's passing by, and they're just sitting there like, what should I do? You see it. That's what kids, for the most part, do. Dishonesty starts early. Deceit and dishonesty are our defaults. And our kids are all under the age of 8. You know, I can only imagine 10 years from now what we'll be dealing with. But practicing righteousness and telling the truth is a must if we're going to conquer it. Setting that stage early, setting that expectation early, and helping them to understand honesty is the best policy. That's not just a good maxim outside of the church. It's even better for us as believers. And adding grandiose oaths and vows isn't going to help you. In fact, Jesus says, just don't do it. Don't lie, just speak the truth, plainly and unembellished and without deceit. In Hebrews 12, the author instructs us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so I want to end our time this morning doing just that. Turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. And in that chapter, we find ourselves in the midst of 7 brief letters to churches in what was then Asia Minor, a modern-day Turkey. We're not interested in what's going on in the 7 churches this morning. We're interested in how Jesus is described in one of them. Revelation 3, verse 14. And in Revelation 3, verse 14, John writes, referring to Jesus, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Brothers and sisters, we have the perfect example set for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As his followers, as his representatives here on earth, we are to emulate him. We are to follow his example. And John writes here that he, Jesus, is the Amen. Amen is not a made-up word that we use to close our prayers. Amen comes from the Hebrew, and it refers to the trustworthiness of our actions. It speaks to the truth that we speak, the veracity of a person or a statement. And so when we use Amen to end our prayers, we are in essence saying, Lord, let it be as we prayed. Lord, I present these to you honestly and earnestly. But Jesus, as the Amen, is the trustworthy one. Jesus is the truthful one. There are no lies or deceit with him. His word is good. His promises are good. Nothing he says is false or untrue or uncertain. John writes that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Brothers and sisters, where we fail, even when we fail unintentionally, without meaning to, where we fail in our speech, Jesus succeeds. And he succeeds perfectly all the time. As we lie, as we swear oaths and make vows, as we use the Lord's name in vain, we sin and fall short of the righteousness and holiness of God. But Jesus never does. He never did, and he never will. Because he is victorious in those areas that we sin, he was able to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice so that his righteousness could be ours because of his death on our behalf on the cross. Jesus just doesn't set himself up as a good example for us to follow. In his perfection, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he died to cover our sins. He died so that our unrighteousness and our unholiness could be covered and paid for by the blood that he shed on the cross. By all means, let's seek to live truthful lives. Lives untainted by lies and deceit and using his name casually and flippantly. But let's also recognize that when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, we have a great high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. We have a Savior who hasn't sinned. The Lord Jesus perfectly fulfills the law of God, and he shows us a better way. And so as we go throughout our week, may we be encouraged to follow his example and to look to his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins when we fail to follow his example, when we fail to follow his word. Let's pray. Father, it seems for the past few weeks, at least for me, your word has spoken clearly and boldly about what you require of us as followers and disciples of Jesus. We confess that we can't meet that standard of righteousness on our own, that we need help, that we can't even start down the path to pleasing you on our own. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the life he gave up on the cross so that all those who believe in him would have eternal life, that they would have a relationship restored with you. May your Spirit cause us to be faithful to you this week, and may we encourage one another as we all seek to conform to the image of your perfect Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.